Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to see all of you this morning. I had a good trip away just for a few days this week, working over at the seminary and with the board. Had a good meeting with the plan on long-term planning. Came away very encouraged both by the fellowship and what was accomplished. So thankful for that. I keep meaning to say from week to week, greetings to those who are watching on the live stream as well. We're very glad that you're able to connect with us. And if you are able to connect with us on the live stream, by all means, drop us a line. Let us know. Our email connection information and all that, contact information is on sermonaudio.com. So by all means, let us know you're listening. We'd love to know. Send us a prayer request if you have any blessings that you'd like us to praise the Lord with you. Four, we'd be delighted to see how the Lord is expanding this through the live stream. All right, well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 11. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Paul has been in Athens, and many of you will be familiar with the story of his disputing with the philosophers there and introducing them to their unknown God, the God who created them. And so we read now in Acts 18, in verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come home from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. So we began our series through the book of 2 Corinthians, the letter of 2 Corinthians, last week by examining the opening verses of chapter 1 and thinking about Paul's message with which he begins this letter of comfort. And I think I mentioned to you that at least in my experience, it's been rare. In fact, I've never heard anyone preach through the book of 2 Corinthians that I recall, anyway. If it was, it was very long ago when I was really young, and I just don't remember. And even myself, I've wanted to preach to this book for a while, for a number of reasons. But when I went to my files, I had a few sermons from it, and the one last week was one of the sermons that I had used in the past, many, many years ago, for the first time. But I think I mentioned to you that while I went ahead and I preached that message without going to all the background of the book, I thought I'd mention to you something of the fact that the background of the book has a huge impact upon that message last week as to what was really going on. Yep. It's like anything else. If you grab something out of its context, you may get many good things out of it. There, you may be able to grab principles that are useful and helpful and all of that. But you will not understand the full import of what's going on. And in fact, you may even, if you don't ever do the background, you may ultimately misunderstand what was really going on. And it's a little bit of a way of suspense, if you will. I didn't go into all the background last week. I'm going to do some of that now and then look back at that message about comfort and understand, sure, what we talked about, I believe, was good and right and proper and helpful for us as we seek to comfort others. And certainly we are living in a time in our nation and world where comfort is needed. Grace, peace, calm, the ability to rest in the Lord's sovereignty and powerful plan has never, perhaps in our lifetimes, been more obvious to us, even though it should be obvious all the time. Nonetheless, we know that it often isn't. But Paul has come to the Corinthian church and begins this letter with words of comfort. Comfort to them from himself, but also comfort from the God of all comfort, as he refers to our Lord in those opening verses. So, with that in mind, I want to have you put that on hold for just a moment. And I want to back up a little bit, rewind, and think about this letter as a whole. Now, I'm not talking about in the federal crime sense here, but has anybody ever read somebody else's letter? Not raiding a mailbox, but you read a letter that was written to somebody else, and if you know the people that are involved, you may have a pretty good idea of what's going on. But if you don't know the people that are involved, either the author or the recipients, there'll be references and other things about which you may have a general idea of what he's talking about, the writer is talking about. But then again, you might not. So it's really important that if you're going to understand anything that you read, it's helpful to know something about the author. It's helpful to know something about the recipients. It's helpful to know something about the conditions in which the particular doctrine was document was written. And so it is the case here. Now, when I went back and looked at my notes and so on, when I had done the series on 1 Corinthians, we talked about a number of these things, but it has been a couple of years. So some review, maybe some things as we go through today will ring a bell in your minds as you remember the things we talked about before. But there's some things that are unique to this second letter that if you don't get a hold of them, much of what goes on there's gems throughout this whole book. And that's almost part of the problem because of the nature of this book is not as smooth. It doesn't have this glued together kind of structure. It's all over the place. Emotionally, structurally, everything else. So what is going on with the Apostle Paul? Some have thought that it's a conglomeration of a bunch of different things. Some, though nobody really doubts that Paul wrote it, they're not necessarily sure that he wrote it in the form that we have it here. So with all of that in mind, I think as we go through some of these things, then all of a sudden you'll see that there is a unity to this book that you might not see at first glance. And it will tend to prevent us, or at least slow down that temptation that we have to just pick and grab verses and sections that we really like, that really speak to us at the moment, without reference to what else is going on, which has a big impact about what Paul is really saying. So today is going to be a little bit different. I'm not really going to be preaching so much as teaching about what is going on, the background, or what is in theological studies formerly known as introduction to the book of 2 Corinthians. But we'll try to make some applications as we go along so that we realize this is not just about getting a little more head knowledge, but about understanding our Lord and how he operates in his world among us through his servants as well. There's some great commentaries out there on the book, on both books, both letters to the Corinthians. I'm leaned heavily on one by Tasker, which is in the Tyndale series of commentaries, and then also Charles Hodge's commentary from Banner of Truth. Some of you may even have some of those commentaries, but they provided a lot of good material, which I'm sharing with you here, as well as material from other sources as well. If you take a look at your insert, and I do apologize for the size of the little graphics there. You're going to need kind of like a microscope to see the print. I realize that. It's like, oh, well, that's kind of the way it goes. But I want to talk to you a little bit about the city of Corinth to begin with, because it does have some impact upon what is going on in the letter. You can see in that, or maybe you can't see, hopefully you can see in that little graphic that I have on your notes, a map there of southern Greece, which includes the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Now, that's a mouthful, and you can practice saying that several times really fast. But the Peloponnesian Peninsula is joined to the mainland by a bridge of land, and you can see a little arrow there that's pointing up to it, called the Isthmus of Corinth. And that ridge of land at its height is about 2,000 feet above the water. Real commanding spot, and it's flat up there, and there was quite a large city up there called Corinth. And you can just tell by looking at that situation how strategic a location that was. That for trade, for military purposes, just commerce and communication and all of that, anything going on in Greece, because the Peloponnesian Peninsula was quite populated. All right, I had to use another P. And then, of course, connecting it to Athens, which was on the eastern side of that. Eventually, Corinth would be perhaps the most important city in the nation. It particularly was at the time of the apostle. It had been destroyed about 120 BC by the Romans, who leveled it. But then realizing this is how governments work, right? We're going to level these things. And then realize, oh, it would have been kind of nice to have something there because of its strategic nature. So in about 100 years later, after it lay in ruins, it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar. And during from that point on until really under the rule of Augustus Caesar, it would just continue to rise in influence and wealth. It was a center for the arts, for literature, for anything that had to do with luxury and, as one writer has put it, just general magnificence by the time the Apostle Paul had visited it. And, you know, we often think of Athens as the capital of Greece as it is today, but then Corinth was the capital of Achaia there, of Greece. It was a political and commercial center. And as in many Greek, not just Greek, but other ancient cities, they'd have different patron gods or goddesses. Anybody remember what the one was for Ephesus? That's one we're most familiar with. Diana of the Ephesians, Epaphrodite, the other name for her. Well, this one, Corinth's goddess that they had the big temple to and all of that, was Venus. And the religious, I'll call it faith, that surrounded her worship was unspeakably immoral. Diana was bad enough. Venus was worse. And so even though Corinth was a prosperous city, thriving in many ways, it was primarily known not for its literature, not for its arts, not for all those other things. It was primarily known as a city of even for though for that society, of being morally vile in reputation. If you read any drama, Greek drama from that period, Corinthians were universally described as either drunkards or prostitutes. That is how that city was viewed, even by their fellow countrymen who were far from, you know, morally upright otherwise. Now this letter here, as well, the first letter as well, these letters are addressed to a congregation that was apparently made up of those from some of the lower classes, lower social levels. They had maybe less education or less wealth than their neighbors, certainly less influence. So one of the Paul's comments to them was that, you know, not many wise, not many, you know, great are called. So Paul is emphasizing, perhaps directly emphasizing, their own situation. Most of these folks were from a Greek background, but when Julius Caesar had rebuilt the city in about 20 BC, when he rebuilt that, he brought in a lot of people to colonize it as well from all over the empire. A common thing, right? That thing's even done still today in similar situations. But so there were many nationalities from around the empire. And with all of that mix of nationalities, there was a great deal of partisanship that went on. Some of it ethnically driven, much of it social class driven, all of that sort of thing. So there's partisanship, and you've got the kind of the lower echelons of society, a lot of partisanship, blatant immorality, a recipe for lots of issues. And if you remember, either from when if you were here as we went through 1 Corinthians, or you know, as you've just read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. They had a lot of questions going on. A lot of them had to do with sexual immorality, but there were also others as well. Some had, you know, struggled against believing in the resurrection, for example, and some other things like that. So Paul had a lot of work to do there in that first letter. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But they seem to have an eagerness to excuse immorality, to excuse error, and to champion it, in fact, as long as they could find somebody that would lead the way. And you would think, here's the Apostle Paul trying to deal with this, I'll call them misfits in some ways, yet he still refers to them as saints, and it's clear through both letters that he has a great love for these people in a remarkable way. We're going to talk more about the apostles' heart in a little bit. But that love for them permeates both of these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we'll try to point that out as we go through so we can see that. Because Paul certainly had opportunity and reason to be irritated and aggravated by this church from time to time. And yet he never let go of them and really saw himself as their spiritual father. All right, well, that's a little bit about the Corinthian situation, the history and the place. So that's the world view that they are living in, that of even the Christians who are struggling to lay aside those spiritual evil strongholds that it had a grip on them before. So now Paul continues to work with them. Now, the timeline is important. And this is the kind of thing that when you start reading about the timeline of the Corinthian letters, it can be a little bit confusing or bewildering just because of all the statements that are made back and forth. And it also is complicated by the fact that what are the names of these letters in our Bibles? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. But the problem is that there were at least four letters to the Corinthian church that get referred to in these epistles. We only have the two, and we call them 1 and 2 because that's the order that they came in, relatively speaking. but they fit in a bigger timeline. So again, here, I got this little chart for you here, and there really wasn't much room to make it any bigger if I was going to have it still fit on the page. So I'll kind of walk you through it, though. Even on my page, if it makes you feel any better at all, even on a full-size page like this, it's still hard to read. So I know it's nigh unto impossible in your notes. But when you want to go home, you can get on a magnifying glass and go over it again a little more closely. So what we have here is a timeline from AD 50 to AD 56. So we're looking at a six-year time period. Now, we already read in Acts chapter 18, right, that the Apostle Paul, after spending time in Athens, he went over to Corinth and he spent 18 months. He was there for a year and a half. So the first little block there on the gray timeline that you have in front of you, AD 50 to 52, would encompass the apostles' visit, and that's what that box there above the line there pointing down is all about, that Paul's first visit to Corinth is there as recorded in Acts chapter 18. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 19, the apostle in that letter refers to the real first letter when he says, "I wrote to you a little while ago about abstaining from sexual immorality." And so that would have been sometime after he had left. He went from Corinth to Ephesus to minister there. And from Ephesus, he wrote them, encouraging them to, you know, stand strong against immorality. Well, there was at least one letter, if not more than one, that came back to Paul. One letter came from the household of Chloe, one of the believers there, informing him of ongoing immorality, of the toleration of it was an incestuous relationship that went on in the church and that some were even approving of, as well as we're not sure what else Chloe might have referred to. There may have been another letter that came where they had questions and so on, because again, if you remember, those of you who were here as we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was answering all kinds of different questions about marriage and the resurrection and all those kinds of things. So whether that came in that letter from Chloe or another one, we don't know. But he, in any case, the communication he got back from Corinth is that there were a great deal of problems, division, immorality, doctrinal error, and all of that. And that prompted 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians. And that would have been written from Ephesus. That's that second box in there. Probably around the spring of AD 55 is what most people think. So he had been gone for a while. He was busy in Ephesus. Things seemed to be going okay at Corinth when he left, encouraging them to stay true. They didn't. And so that prompted a couple years later this what we call 1 Corinthians. Well, that letter had was not received very well. I'll just put it that way. So, Paul traveled there that summer, in the summer of 55, to address the matters personally. And he refers to that in 2 Corinthians. We'll see some of that as we go along. We're not going to look at all of those things. But this was he refers to it, and others refer to it as severe or painful. So it's often referred to by commentaries as the painful visit. Get that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and also chapter 2 and verse 1. And that visit, even though it was painful for everybody concerned, Paul went in there with guns blazing on dealing with these things, and did not work very well. So then he writes a third letter in order to avoid, he doesn't want to go back and visit while things are still unsettled, realizing that this would just blow things up even more. So Instead, he writes what is known as the painful letter. That would be, if you're counting, that would be letter number 3 in the series of 4. So we have the initial encouragement letter. We have what we call 1 Corinthians as the big teaching letter and answer. And we have the painful letter that follows. Following this, you see why it can get a little confusing. So I've taken my time with it. But this is important to understand the context in which, even as we think about that able to comfort, when we talked about chapter 1, why Paul started his letter talking about comfort. Can you begin to see, as you think about this timeline, the nature of the relationship between Paul and this church and the challenges that were there, the loggerheads that were going on, and now when we get to what we call 2 Corinthians, some things have taken place, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So we have the painful letter, and Paul even suggests in a couple of places, it sounds like he regrets having to have been so strong. Apparently, it must have blistered their eardrums to hear it read. It must have been quite a letter. We don't have it anymore. Though, because there are some passages, by the way, some passages in 2 Corinthians that are pretty strong. Some have thought, well, that must be the remnant of the other. But most scholars have ditched that idea for a couple of reasons. Number one, this was a letter that was written to them, really addressing them head on. Probably not the sort of letter that after they dealt with it, they'd really want to share it around the churches. Probably was discarded. I don't mean in a sense of, well, we don't want to listen to this. Because clearly that third letter had, finally, the desired effect to really get their attention. And they began to walk in submission and love towards the apostle. He certainly was motivated by love for them. You know, after he wrote this letter, and, you know, through my life, I've had to write letters that were hard to write to people. And I can really sympathize with Paul in this. Because in those kind of situations, when I've written that sort of thing, and my wife will tell you, if I've ever had to write letters like that, I am a wreck emotionally until that's resolved. Unresolved conflict, I get ill to my stomach. And just... It has a physical impact upon me as well as an emotional one. So when here's the Apostle Paul, who after he writes this letter from Ephesus, he immediately shoots up to Troas. He's hoping to catch Titus coming back, and he wants to find out what happened with the letter. What happened with the letter? Apparently, the letter must have gone straight across I think it's the Aegean, straight across the sea there to Athens and then to Corinth, but he went up to Troas, and because he was just so agitated, he wanted to find out what's going on. Of course, no cell phones, you know, any way to instantly connect, right? So, well, even in Troas, he wasn't finding Titus wasn't there yet, so he wasn't even going to wait. He starts heading down. Down through Constantinople and heads down through Macedonia, hoping to intercept Titus on the road, which he does. And somewhere in that, as we looked at this last week, somewhere on that journey between Ephesus and Troas, Paul nearly lost his life. At least he was sure that he was going to lose his life. He doesn't tell us the details, whether it was persecution or some other thing, but he despaired of life. The Lord preserved him, and he is just motivated by wanting to now say, I have been comforted in my despair, in my fear, and I want to comfort you. And when you start thinking about all of that that's going on, suddenly those opening verses about comfort take on a whole different cast. It's not just about coming alongside, patting you on the shoulder. Yeah, you know, I've been through some tough stuff. Really hope you... No, nothing that shallow. This is a man who despaired not only of his own life, but despaired at times, I am sure, of ever restoring the loving relationship that he had built with that Corinthian congregation for a year and a half. And to when he runs into Titus and Titus says, Paul, they've repented. They love you. They want to be restored to you. Paul must have just, I'd have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see his reaction when he heard that news. But we see some of that reaction in this book about how deeply he loved them, how deeply it doesn't mean that they were now pure as the driven snow and everything was fine. That they had resolved every issue. They hadn't. There were still some things to deal with, which is reflected in the book of 2 Corinthians. But Paul, having heard this, he then writes this, what we call 2 Corinthians, which is actually the fourth letter, somewhere around the summer. This would have been the summer of 56, more or less. And you can see that in the little tiny print on that box. On those boxes about where Paul was, but the summer of 56 would have been about when he wrote that on the road down to Corinth. The message was is that they had repented, that there was a loving regard for the apostle where there had been nothing but opposition or much opposition before. The discipline that the church, that he had commanded them to do in that horrible sin relationship that was tolerated to begin with and even praised to begin with, the discipline had now been done and relationships now could be restored. And he wrote it, as you see towards the end of the book, he had intention of paying a more cordial visit in the near future. There again, there was still more to be done in terms of righteousness and fulfilling obligations and all of that, but the worst was behind them. So now we're beginning to round this out. Okay, we've got a struggling church, and by struggling I don't mean in terms of finances necessarily or any of that, but struggling with morality and doctrine and those kinds of questions, surrounded by the most incredible corruption and wickedness imaginable, and I don't want you to imagine it because it's vile. And then in the midst of that, they stubbornly want to hold on to those evil strongholds of idolatry, of immorality, of corruption of all kinds. And Paul has come head on with them in this, and God has been gracious and granted repentance. And that's all reflected in this letter. Now, I mentioned earlier, I wanted to say a few things about the heart of the apostle, and I've already kind of given you, I think, a hint about what's going on with Paul. You know, He was the founder of that church. He was the founder of that church. He had a special place in his heart for this group of morally ragged individuals. Hodge, in his commentary, refers to the Corinthians as refined and corrupt. In the midst of this, you know, social magnificence and all of this, and with the arts and the literature and all the other stuff that goes on, there was refinement, but the heart was just corrupt. In many ways, not much different than the United States of America today. That's a pretty good description of our country. And Paul's love for them, his heart for the congregation, shows in this book, perhaps as in no other. Though in others he does refer like to the Philippians and the Thessalonians and very warmly. But it's interesting that in those places he was not opposed by the believers there. They were, they walked through persecution from the Jews and others, right? Together, arm in arm, and there was a bond there for sure. But to have that happen, and then have those bonds broken, and then have them restored, and all that was necessary, as painful as it was, to bring about that restoration, that's an order of magnitude level different level of relationship and bond. And you see it here. This, I mentioned the word raw, I think, last week, and referring to the emotional picture that we have of the apostle as he's addressing these believers that were so precious to him. As I mentioned before, over the years, there have been some that have thought that this book is just a composite of some of the other letters that are pieced together, and not pieced together very well. Because one minute it can be all conciliatory and sweetness and light, and the next minute it's hitting pretty hard. And with not a whole lot of bridge. And yet, that is not necessarily evidence that it's just thrown together. There are big swings from praise to censure, from confidence in them to rebuke, to comfort for them, to personal challenge. I mean, that just characterizes the whole content. Some of you have heard of the great scholar Erasmus. I hope you have. He observed, made a wonderful observation about this letter. He describes it as a river which sometimes flows in a gentle stream, sometimes rushes down as a torrent, bearing all before it, sometimes spreading out like a placid lake, sometimes losing itself, as it were, in the sand, and breaking out in its fullness in some unexpected place. And it's a remarkably accurate description of this book, and it's how it flows in light of the turbulent character of the recipients and their behavior. Such a character to that kind of letter should not surprise us from a man who loves them so much that he poured himself out for them no matter what they had done to him. And from the content of these letters, they had done quite a lot. Not in physical harm, but in insult, in disrespect, in disregard, in anger, rejecting him who had given himself for them, and yet he continues to love them. And he pours himself out in these letters, as well as among them, so that true reconciliation can take place. If you look at the salutations of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they're almost identical in wording. But there is one big difference. In the first one, what really makes them similar, not only is the wording almost identical, except for the point of difference. They're both salutations that are filled with thanksgiving. They're a kind of a thanksgiving salutation. I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ for you, and so on. But the first thanksgiving is specifically thanksgiving for God's grace that was shown to the Corinthian believers in calling them out of darkness, calling them to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And you really have that emphasis in 1 Corinthians, or that emphasis upon the gospel. And you get to, of course, chapter 15, and what is the gospel? Christ died, rose, and revived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Okay? So the gospel's there, and Paul is thankful that God has called the Corinthians out of their paganism, out of their heathenism, out of their immorality and their darkness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and granted salvation to them, and he rejoices in that in the first epistle. The second, the citation of 2 Corinthians, also a thanksgiving, and if you want to turn there, let me get back to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Remember, Titus was in Sosthenes was in the first one. Here, Paul's with Timothy. He's been with Timothy in Ephesus and is now coming with Timothy to meet Titus. So, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the house and the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and all comfort. And then he launches into his thanksgiving for the comforts that are ours. And you will notice that in this thanksgiving for them, there is thanksgiving here for the comfort of personal reconciliation. Another way of putting this, I think, that might bring this into focus, is that in the first letter, he salutes them and greets them with thankful for their identity with Christ. And in the second letter, he's thankful for his identification, that is Paul's, with them because of Christ. And that sets the tone for everything that's to follow. Because now, from the report that Paul has received, the division that was between him and his church has been done away with. And he is relating to them the comfort that he has recently been given, not related to them, but because he nearly lost his life and how the Lord sustained him and comforted him and all that. And now he comes alongside of them knowing that he has wounded them in a godly way, in an appropriate way. It should have been done. He'd had to do it. But nonetheless, he knew that that visit and that letter hurt. And now he longed to, with the comfort that he had experienced from God, pour out that comfort to them and draw them to himself once again. And he identifies with them in this opening section, but also through the book. You know, you might be asking yourself, well, how does this all work out with the theme of tearing down strongholds? Well, just again, remember who these folks were. Just because they had repented of their sins and had disciplined the people, you know, that were involved, particularly the man that had been involved in that immoral relationship, that's great. They did the right thing there, but they're still living in the midst of a society and culture that is intent upon engulfing all before it in wickedness. Both latent heathenism and blatant heathenism are all around them, and they still have to contend with that. And basically, Paul, by his words of comfort that we spoke of last week, that yes, we can make wonderful application to ourselves as to how we comfort others as we have experienced sufferings and difficulties and so on, and known the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ and now can comfort others. Yes, that's all very true. But when we think of what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and here is the difference. When you have been going through times of sorrow and you experience an outpouring of sympathy and so on, there are those that offer words of comfort that are well meant and you appreciate it from that standpoint, but it doesn't really do much for you. But then there are those that offer words of comfort that are different somehow. Part of it's because they've been through maybe similar situations, if not the same kind of thing, something that from an emotional standpoint has had the same kind of impact on them. But it's Paul's, the difference is Paul's identifying with them. Not just as the great, powerful Paul who's handing down an edict or giving words of wisdom from on high, but as someone who is coming alongside and identifying with them. And basically, put it this way, How are we going to contend against the remaining sins that there are, the remaining weaknesses, the remaining fears, the remaining afflictions? How are we going to deal with the heathenism that's all around us that continues to try to encroach upon the church? How are we going to do that? Paul is saying, beloved, I offer you this comfort, and I want to assure you, we are in this together. And that is when words of comfort really mean something. Because it's easy to throw words at people, right? It's a whole other thing to come alongside and be there for the long haul. We all know that. But it's that second situation where the real comfort takes place. Well, now, I have an outstanding summary in Charles Hodge's commentary, speaking about the Corinthian letters in general. But I think certainly in First Corinthians this is true, but in Second Corinthians it's even more true. And hence, this is part of the value. I mean, one of the reasons that I've wanted to go through this for many years is to be just for my own personal growing and benefit of seeing the Apostle Paul in a way that you don't see almost anywhere else, and to learn from that example. But also, all right, with this, how do we address, as a church, how do we address the pagan influences and heathenism that is all around us, that wants to deny God and live for self and flesh and joy and pleasure and everything else? How do we do that together? And certainly it seems like this year, in God's providence, this is the year to talk about this, as wickedness is asserting itself with new vigor everywhere we look. Hodge wrote this in his commentary: the epistles to the Corinthians reveal to us more of the personal character of the apostle than any of his other letters. They show him to us as a man, as a pastor, as a counselor, as in conflict not only with heretics but with personal enemies. They reveal his wisdom, his zeal, his forbearance, his liberality of principle and practice in all matters of indifference, in other words, when it doesn't matter, grace and patience, but his strictness in all matters of right and wrong, his humility, and perhaps above all, his unwearied activity and wonderful endurance. So among other things, as we go through this book, we're going to be learning things about ourselves and our behavior and our activity and our thinking and all of that and what it should be and do. But as we go through here, I want you to give a careful look with a desire to, yes, know our Lord better as he has inspired this book and will draw us through it and teach us by his Spirit. But I hope you will enjoy the opportunity to get to know the Apostle Paul better in a way that you may not have known or appreciated before. Certainly, he is not shy in this book about speaking to them very directly about his heart. And I think that is one of the things that the Lord used in this whole situation, which spread out over 6 years, more or less, at least with what we have, to bring about reconciliation and really the opportunity for the church to live up to the name saints in the middle of an incredibly dark and heathen culture. So with that, let me just point out to you, this is from Dr. Tasker. It's commentary, and I only gave you the main points. I didn't break it all down the way he did, just for the sake of room there. But we'll have opportunity to look at all the nitty-gritty of it as we go on through. And we will have occasion to look back at the things we've talked about today, so that we can kind of have pegs to hang things on and understand the relationships between things, particularly when you get like the opening chapter, which is full of comfort and reconciliation and praise for you and da-da-da, and then all right, we got a problem. We still got to deal with this. We got to deal with that. And be able to put all those things in the proper perspective. But you can see the outline there, the greetings and the thanksgiving there. Paul's defense of his integrity and ministry. He continues to appeal to them for a large heartedness towards one another and consistency of thought and behavior. And then from there, speaks about Titus, and Titus bringing in the news, and that's a euphoric kind of chapter. He's pretty excited about what he heard there. But there's something that's still left undone that hasn't been done with all this other thing that's going on. There was a collection that was promised for the poor in Jerusalem that was still left undone. So Paul speaks about that collection and what should be done about that and all the motivation for it and so on, which is helpful to us as well. And then a return to his apostolic authority. There's some real challenging passages in there, as there are still those, even though the church as a whole is showing its affection and regard and recognition of Paul's apostolic authority. There are still those out there that don't. And so Paul tries to nail that down there and then concludes with some wonderful words of grace and prayer and well wishes. So I'll give you a general outline of the book. Again, we're not going to cover each of those sections as a single sermon, by the way, in case you're wondering. It'll take a little more time than that. We'll break it down and look at each subsection as we go through, hopefully to our profit and to the Lord's glory as we live according to the principles that we see here in this marvelous, marvelous letter. Well, I hope that whets your appetite a little bit for what's to come. We're going to pick up next time, Lord willing, at where we left off in 2 Corinthians. We've gotten through verse 11, verse 12. We talked about verse 12. We're going to pick up at verse 12 and then move on through the rest of the chapter and look at what we have, what Paul has for us there. With these things in mind, I hope that this will be not just picking up and reading a letter that might be interesting from somebody you don't know, two people you don't know, but now it gets picked up like a letter that's been in your family for generations. It's a cherished memory of communication back and forth between family members who at one time were irreconcilable and now are reconciled, all for the purpose of moving forward together as a family in oneness of heart and mind, in this particular case, to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful letter that has been preserved for us through the centuries. Lord, we know it would be delightful if once saved, we come into the church and everything is marvelous and we never sin again and we never have any issues and all is sweetness and light. But we know that's not the case. And we know that in many situations where conflict and sin arise in the midst of churches, Lord, it's grievous that all too often churches split and are fractured and your name is dragged through the mud in the world because the believers struggle to be reconciled. And yet, Lord, here we have a record in these letters to the Corinthian church, even though we don't have the others. We know enough from what we see here that this encourages us. We are so often at the first sign of trouble or difficulty or issue to bolt and run and try to go find that mythical place of perfect peace somewhere else. And yet here we have, by your divine appointment and preserved by inspiration, a record of the time it took and the effort that it took to bring about genuine reconciliation that was godly and pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Lord, that you do not just record in your word only the things that are positive and bright and hopeful, but you also record for us those times of sorrow and difficulty and challenge. And yet in all of that, we see your sovereignty at work through it as you build up your church so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened to go out and confront the society in which we live, arm in arm, heart knit to heart, in love for you, in faithfulness to you. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.